Children's Church. Those of you who want children, want to go to Children's Church, you can go with Mrs. Morrell there and go to Children's Church. I've forgotten that the last 2 weeks, and they're like, and everything. So I told Allison, on my screen here, wrote down Children's Church so I won't forget. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you today. It's warm in here. It's not warm outside. Boo on that. I'm partial to summer weather, but we will get there. Cliff, I'm glad you mentioned salvation often comes to us in ways we would not expect, in ways we would not vote for either. And, you know, we've been in this season of Advent, which is about the coming of Jesus. And the question is always, why does Jesus come? Well, the short answer is to bring salvation. But salvation is just not something we receive and just, well, it's here. It's something we participate in. It's kind of like, you know, when you get, as a child, I'm going to date myself here, but I can remember as a child receiving the gift of, my brother and I got the Christmas gift. Santa brought this gift to us, the new Atari 5200. But what good is the gift if you don't play it, right? What good is the gift if you don't use it? Well, that's salvation. Salvation is not just a gift that we sit on the shelf somewhere. It's a gift that we get to participate in. And here's the thing. The way of Jesus is probably not something that if you said, how would you and I like the script to go? It's probably not something we would write for ourselves. Because the way of Jesus goes to a cross. And it's Jesus who also said, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and come follow me too. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 4 today. We're going to read from verses 14 through 30. I'm calling this message a surprising gospel. But I want you to notice that when we read this passage of Scripture, what starts out is this beautiful, glorious passage ends with the Jewish people trying to kill Jesus. So Jesus gets himself in trouble. And so the real question is, if we have before us a text in which Jesus gets himself into trouble, can the text really be preached without stirring some trouble? Just don't do to me what they try to do to Jesus. We'll be fine. That's a joke. That kind of sailed like a lead balloon. But, you know, no tomatoes either. You know, we don't need a fence here or anything. There's no fence here. So, anyways, let's read this passage. Let's pray, and then we'll read this passage. Father God, we are in your presence this morning, worshiping you because you alone are worthy of our worship. God, we're thankful for the life that you give us in Jesus Christ, this life that you've called us to live, this life that we know that's victorious over all sin and death. And God, as we open your word this morning, we hear about your son, Jesus, and the life that he lived, what his ministry was about, the reason for which he came. God, we pray that our eyes and ears will be opened to see and hear so we might follow along with Jesus in living out this life so that others, too, who are around us would see that there is good news, that there is hope, that the world is just not left to despair and lostness because your son Jesus has come. God, I pray that you will pour upon me the gift of preaching again this morning, that your word can be preached with grace and truth so that we might follow Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, Luke chapter 4, and here we go. Luke chapter 4. We'll start at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on a Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious. When they heard this, they got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The text we just read is really key to understanding what the gospel according to Luke is all about. And with this text, Luke is actually telling us why Jesus came and what the nature of salvation is that God reveals in Jesus. Sounds exciting, right? Sounds exciting, right? Yeah. Stoic people. It is exciting, or at least it should be. I can't count how many times I have cited these two verses, verses 18 and 19, I believe, that Jesus quotes from Isaiah, that Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah. I can't tell you how many times I have cited those two verses. Their words that exude with excitement. Think about it. There's the mention of the Holy Spirit. All right? Holy Spirit's all powerful. And then there's talk about good news for the poor, release of the prisoners, new sight for the blind, and liberation for the oppressed. Wow, this is really good stuff here. And I've lost track of how many times I've cited this passage to tell people, this is what Jesus is really about. Well, I've never really been counting how many times, but I can tell you it's too many times to count. And I'm sure that many of you have heard verses 18 and 19 cited in many Bible classes, many sermons. Here's the reason why Jesus came. Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. And yet, when we take stock of this entire text that we read, Jesus goes from reading this beautiful text from the scroll of Isaiah with people praising him, lauding him, to the people trying to kill him. That should grab our attention. Something is amiss here. What's all the trouble about? Perhaps the trouble starts with Jesus' selective reading of Isaiah. And yes, I said that right. Jesus is actually doing some selective reading, maybe some editing, we shall say, of Isaiah. Here's the text again. Jesus picks up this scroll of Isaiah, and this is what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's wrong with that? Well, it doesn't seem like anything's wrong at first. But then Jesus rolls up the scroll, and he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down. And now the eyes of everyone are upon Jesus as he proclaims that this prophecy from Isaiah is now fulfilled. Jesus is saying, in other words, this is coming true. What Isaiah spoke about is happening before your eyes. It's coming true. You're going to see it come true if you follow along with Jesus. And the people, at first, they're amazed. They're all giving their attaboy. That's our hometown boy. We're finally going to be sunborn. We got this Jesus who grew up right here. Listen to him. What we've been waiting for, he's saying, is now coming true. And they're actually doing so because they're filtering Jesus through their own interests. And don't ever pick up on the fact that Jesus has just done a very selective reading of Isaiah. In Isaiah, this Jubilee prophecy, that's what it is. This is the prophecy about Jubilee. Year of God's favor, the year of God's blessing. The text in Isaiah reads as follows. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Yep. So far, so good, right? The passage in Isaiah continues. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is just like Jesus read. But Then there's that other line in Isaiah that Jesus did not read, which says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus left out that line about God's vengeance. And nobody seemed to notice. But Jesus notices that they don't notice and that they're not tracking with him what the kingdom of God is really all about. Jesus knows that the people want him to do all the miracles and good deeds that he's been doing elsewhere, right in their hometown. But he also knows that they don't get what the kingdom is about, because he reminds them that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Well, I can tell you, I mean, I got myself in trouble once preaching in the church I grew up in. And I know other preachers who have done the same, you know. Think about this. It seems kind of rather strange how anyone can be so eager to see God's kingdom at hand and yet be so blind as to what the kingdom of God is really about. To be so eager to see God's kingdom at hand and yet be so blind as to what the kingdom of God is about and what the promise of salvation entails. And yet, I can tell you there have been Christians who have been more worried about the King James Bible than the poor. And that's no knock on the King James Bible. But when you're more worried about protecting whatever Bible translation you have than you are about the poor, you've missed the gospel. There have been Christians who've been more worried about being safe than taking just the small risk to serve those who are imprisoned by addictions or are spiritually blind in some other matter. I have sat in churches where the sole focus of the meeting was, how do we keep the doors locked so that we can keep ourselves safe from the street people out there? Let me tell you, a church that's more worried about keeping their doors locked ought to be careful, because they just might lock Jesus Christ right out of their church. And then there's the Christians who have been more concerned with maintaining order than with doing the work of justice that would liberate the oppressed from unjust systems. Just go read the letter from Birmingham City Jail by Martin Luther King Jr., which would be a great way to honor his legacy this coming January 20th, Martin Luther King Jr. Day. In the letter, Dr. King's frustration was with the white moderates who were more concerned with order than with justice, with pursuing what Dr. King described as a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. They just kept, well, you just need to be patient, which is easy for them to say when they're not the oppressed. And it's so easy to just be blind to what the gospel, the kingdom of God, is really about. And if I may be so presumptuous, I believe that Jesus would have sided with Martin Luther King Jr. And I say that because he's already said that he is fulfilling this prophecy regarding the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And not only has Jesus told us this much, but he also has no intention of reducing this Jubilean prophecy to the nationalistic interests of Israel, which is exactly what the Jews in the synagogue are doing. And to make this point, Jesus recalls two stories regarding the prophets Elijah and Elisha, as well as the people these prophets were sent to serve. You can read the stories in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 5. What matters is that there was a famine, right? A famine is a terrible thing. People suffer as a result of a famine. And people were suffering, including the Israelites. And yet Elijah was not sent to the Israelites, only sent to serve a Gentile widow. Similarly, there was a breakout of leprosy. Leprosy is a terrible thing. A lot of suffering involved with leprosy. But Elisha was sent to serve a Gentile in Syria named Naaman rather than anyone in Israel. And the people are so angry with Jesus. How dare he say that this gospel goes beyond us and is for the others? It's for our enemies. Say that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God, is for all people without one iota of discrimination is probably not a surprise to any one of us. But believe me, it was a surprise in Jesus' day. Jesus' ministry took place during a time that historians call Second Temple Judaism, right? The first temple was destroyed, and then they were able to rebuild the second temple. This is the time, period of history Jesus is living in. And for Israel, the Gentiles were viewed as the enemy. You don't love your enemies. Your enemies are the people who don't like you. That's the thinking, right? You got an enemy, you got a problem, and you don't be nice to the enemy. That's the wisdom of our world. Why welcome the enemy? Why welcome someone that hates you? The truth is, why welcome someone you hate? This is what's going on. The Gentiles were viewed as the enemy, and the only way to overcome the enemy was to conquer them. And so their understanding of God's kingdom involved a violent battle. And there were other people who came along claiming to be the Messiah who were willing to wage that violent battle. You pick up the Apocrypha, you can read about it in the Maccabean writings. There were even people who came after Jesus who claimed they were going to restore the kingdom with a violent battle. The only way people thought that you deal with an enemy is to conquer them. And so their understanding of God's kingdom involves this violent battle. And after all, when the enemy seems to know nothing but brute force, the path to victory is a war that conquers the enemy once and for all. If the enemy knows nothing but brute force, give them brute force and show them we're going to put them down. That's the thinking. And they assume that when that finally happened, then the kingdom of God would finally be restored and God's people would live in peace. Except that's not the script that Jesus will follow. To be clear, Jesus has declared that the fulfillment of this Jubilee prophecy is now coming true. But what Jesus does not do is give any credence to the notion that Jubilee involves vengeance. Half the surprise of the gospel is that the kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurates comes with a welcome invitation to all, even our enemies. I always tell people this, the Lord's table. Looks like a really small table, right? I mean, I can actually reach my arms to each side. But in reality, it is a very, very large table. And it has a place set for everyone who has ever lived, ready for them to come take their seat at that table. Both Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, black and white, Latino, Asian, whatever ethnicity. I have been filling out mortgage applications, and they always ask the demographic survey. It doesn't matter what box you check on that demographic survey, you got a spot at this table. It doesn't matter how bad a person's sin, what sort of evil they have been involved in their life, whatever their past is, they have a spot at this table that's ready for them to come and sit down. That's the gospel of Jesus. Half of the surprise of the gospel is that it's a welcome invitation for everyone. No one is excluded. The other half of the surprise is that God's instrument for inaugurating the kingdom is the cross rather than the sword. The kingdom of God comes by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of the enemy. Just think about that. Kingdom of God comes by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of the enemy, then and now. And we know this, at least I hope we know this, because it's fundamental to the Christian faith. There is no kingdom of God without Jesus, and there is no kingdom of God without Jesus Christ crucified. But today, here in America, we sense the decline of Christianity. I mean, unless there's a miraculous change, of course, Christianity as we know it is going under in America. And there is angst about that. And reason for concern as the society that we live in continues this descent into moral relativism and religious agnosticism where anything goes and, you know, you can just kind of sort of create your own way and one path is as good as another, which is a total lie. And there's frustration about that, and I get that frustration. But the way is still the way of Jesus. There's a growing number of voices that want to suggest that the way to change course is to embrace the concept of Christian nationalism, where the government and state politics becomes the means to enforcing Christianity as a matter of law on all people. Christian nationalism is growing, and people say, well, I've had a Christian tell me that they believe Christianity should be enforced as a law, just like Sharia law is enforced in certain Middle Eastern countries where Islam is the predominant religion. And I said, well, where do you see Jesus? And the Christian told me, well, Jesus just did not understand the full implications of the gospel. This is what spiritual blindness is all about. Because some other ideology than the gospel of Jesus Christ is driving that conversation. And I don't even know how to argue, have a conversation with somebody who says, well, Jesus just did not understand the full implications of the gospel. But Christian nationalism would have you believe that. Christian nationalism is as much of a false doctrine as the so-called prosperity gospel of health and wealth, where the gospel is just all about you getting material blessings. It's a Christianity without the way of Jesus Christ, which just becomes a Christless Christianity, just another man-made religion. I want to be clear here. The way of Jesus is the radical practice of love that works out as hospitality and self-sacrificial service to our neighbors, even the neighbors we don't necessarily like, even the neighbors we might think of as enemies because they don't seem to like us. And if you read through the Gospel of Luke, that's exactly what the kind of life you'll see Jesus living out, where he will sit down at the table with sinners and tax collectors, associate himself with the people he should not be associating with, which will just anger the Jewish authorities all the more, to the point where they think, we have got to get rid of this person because he's a danger. It's understandable to be concerned and even frustrated with what goes around in society today, what gets passed off as okay. And I want to say also, we ought to be frustrated. That's on both sides of the political aisle. It's not just one side. And if we think it's just one side, it's probably because we spent too much time on the other side instead of in the gospel. But I also want to make this point, that any quick, what's going on here in America has not happened overnight. And if there's any change, it's not going to happen overnight either. And quick fix solutions, they seem so sure, but they always fail. It's like the couple who's having marriage problems, and they say, well, let's just take out a credit card for $10,000 and go take a vacation to Vegas and have a week. And for that week, it's probably going to seem like everything's fine again. And yet they haven't addressed the fundamental problems that are creating the marriage strife. And because they haven't addressed them, those problems remain, and the problems will continue. Quick fix solutions, rarely, if ever, do they work. There's a better way. Quick fix solutions also tend to be nothing more than an end run around the way of Jesus. Because the way of Jesus is hard. The way of Jesus is going to involve sacrifice. The way of Jesus involves humility. The way of Jesus sometimes means appearing to be defeated, appearing to let the other win. And frankly, that's hard. I mean, who wants to do that? If we're concerned about where our society is going, the better way of addressing that matter would be to start asking this question: who are the Gentiles around us? Who are the people that are other to us? The people who seem to be outside of us, who might even be enemies. Who are the people that are Gentiles around us, the people that seem like outsiders, and how can we learn from Jesus to minister to them just as Jesus does, one person at a time? Well, I call this message a surprising gospel. It is surprising when you think about it. Maybe there's one more surprise. Or maybe it won't be a surprise, but just something that we need to remember. The Jubilean proclamation that Jesus proclaimed is fulfilled was good news for the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. And you know, there are still people around us today who are poor. There are still people around us today who are imprisoned by something in their lives. There are still people around us today who have eyes that are blind. And there are still people around us today who are living in oppression. Let's go serve those people. Because the Church of Jesus Christ has always thrived on the margins, serving the people that the rest of society would just turn and ignore. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's sing.